Open your Bible this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Some of you have been saved for a long time, been Christians for a long time, and I accepted the Lord as my Savior when I was 4 years old. I wonder if you have ever been studying or reading the Scripture, whether you have in devotions or you're studying it. I wonder if you have ever come across something that was new, or it was revealing, or all of a sudden it was exciting. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews in our Sunday school class, and while on vacation, it rained for 4 or 5 days in a row, and I said, hey, I'm going to get caught up on my Sunday school lessons. I mean, I'm going to work ahead. Maybe I get 2 or 3 lessons prepared, and I'll be ready when I go back. And so I was outside the trailer, sitting under the awning, listening to the rain, reading the Bible, studying the book of Hebrews. I came across this lesson. I was so excited. I got up from my seat. I went into the trailer. I said, Jeannie, look at this. You got to hear this. You got to get this. And I prepared this lesson to teach in Sunday school class. And I said to her, it is so good, I got to share it with the whole church. Now that I'm here, I'm wondering if I can do justice to the passage that is before us today. But folks, it is an incredible passage. Now, Hebrews was written to the Jews, specifically two groups of Jews. We don't know the author of Hebrews. It's one of the books in the Bible that it's unidentified. Some will say it's the Apostle Paul, and they'll swear it's the Apostle Paul. Others will say, no, it can't be. And I'm going to say, I don't know. It's very Pauline, I mean, the way it's written. But it is written to the Jews, that we know. But it was written to a group of Jews that had just accepted Christ as their Savior. And they were being persecuted, and they had just come out of Judaism, and they'd accepted the Messiah as Savior. But they were mixing some of their Judaism and some of their practices of this old Judaism in with their newfound Christianity. And so the writer was writing to this group of Jews. He was also writing to a group of Jews who had come right to the point of receiving Christ as their Savior, but they had not yet committed themselves. I mean, whether they liked their sin, whether they liked their ritual, whether they liked their family and didn't want to be outcast, they knew the truth, they accepted Jesus as Messiah, but they had not yet committed. They were unbelievers. So this, it helps us as we study the book of Hebrews to know at which time, which group of Jews he's writing to. But he wrote to the Jews, the unsaved Jews, as well as the new baby Christian Jews. So some would say it was written to the Jews, so why would we teach and preach from it in church today? How many of you are Jewish? No one here. But the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction. And folks, if it's inside the pages, if it's inside the cover of this book, then it's for us today. And there are truths that we can glean from God's teaching to these Jewish people. And what's before us today, we're going to begin in verse 9 and read through verse 12. But I'll tell you, what's before us today is a glimpse of our Savior, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful Savior. We have a great Savior. We have a perfect Savior. And the writer of Hebrews was contrasting to these unsaved Jews and these newly found Christian Jews. The book of Hebrews is a book of contrast. He contrasted Jesus to the angels. He contrasted Jesus to Moses, their hero. He contrasted the new covenant, which was brought by Jesus, to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The key word in this book is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than Moses. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. He's contrasting Jesus because he wants to get these unsaved Jews to recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Follow with me as I read these verses, starting in verse 9 of chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at these verses, that you will unfold scriptural truth to believers and non-believers alike who may be here today. Lord, I honestly don't know that I can do justice to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But help me now to rightly divide the word of truth and give us spirit-filled listeners as we feed on your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me quickly before we digest this passage to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this was Peter addressing the Sanhedrin, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And Peter says, by divine inspiration, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Some people say, how do you know your way is the right way? How do you know that the Bible is true? Is there only one way to get to heaven? And for us as believers that believe in the Word of God, the answer to that is what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But how do we know Jesus is the perfect, holy, righteous Savior? How do we know that we should believe that? What qualifies Him to be the one way and to be our Savior? Well, that's before us in the text. Now back to Hebrews. Christ was made, you have an outline there. Let me tell you this. I have a 5-point outline. Relax. I know you can't handle 5 points. So I'm only going to give you 3. All right, I want you to get these 3. And then those of you that come to church tonight, which would be about half of you, in our communion, it should be all of you, but in our communion service, I'm going to give you the other 2 because it so beautifully wraps itself around the communion table. But only 3 for today. But in your outline that you have there, I said Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels so that he could become a man. He became a man so that he could die. He came to die because his death and only his death could accomplish man's salvation. If he was to remove the curse of sin that was upon us, upon man, he had to take the place of man by becoming one himself. Though he became lower than the angels for a while, he accomplished what no angel could ever accomplish. Today I want you to see 3 things that Jesus Christ did when he died that suffering death on the cross. Number 1, we find in verse 9, he became our substitute. Can you say that? He became our what? I'm going to ask you that 3 or 4 times today. He became our what? I want you to go away from here with 3 things today. Number 1, he became our substitute. This is number one, but it's not the... All 3 of these points should excite me, but I got one coming. Wait till you get to number 3. Here we go. He became our substitute. Jesus died by the grace of God that he might taste death for every one of us. He died in your place and mine, thereby becoming our substitute. There's no truth more basic to Scripture than that. Ezekiel warned us in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, that the soul who sins will die. Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death without exception. But God had another plan. He had a substitute to take the punishment of man on himself and die in our place. Let me tell you, the Creator of the universe, the God of all gods, the God of this universe, the Creator of all, humbled himself and became one of us. What humiliation that must have taken. And you and I are the recipients of that humiliation. God became a man in order to be a substitute for our death so that he could free us to live with himself forever. That was God's plan. Well, in order to do that for a little time, it says here in our passage in verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, what in the world does that mean? Angels don't die. You ought to study angels sometime. Interesting study. All the angels that were ever created were created at one time. And angels don't ever die. And they don't have offspring. There are not more of them. But they don't die. But man does die. And Jesus, for a time, was made lower than the angels so that he could die for you and me. Would that be humiliating? That was humiliating. To be lower than his creation. His extreme humiliation was experienced on our behalf. What's the extent of his humiliation? We see the extent of it was this humiliating death. He died a suffering death. His death was not one of ease. He didn't just close his eyes and pass off the scene. It was not calm or peaceful, but it came as he tasted death. He tasted the curse of all mankind. All the punishment for all the sins of all the world was the depth of his death. And it was on him at the cross. He who was guilty of no sin suffered for yours and for mine. What was the purpose of his humiliation? Jesus came to die. Why? To redeem, to buy us back, to purchase man. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the faithfulness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus Christ, in his death, purposed to die as a substitute for all mankind. I was talking to a missionary in another country this week on the phone. One of their children was teaching a Sunday school class or a Bible class in an independent church, a national church in this other country that one of our mission boards founded years ago. This girl answered a question. Somebody asked the question when she said Jesus died for all of us, that we might know him as Savior and go to heaven. And one of the little kids asked a question. Did Jesus die for everybody? How would you answer that question? Well, this missionary's kid said, yes, Jesus died for everybody. He is not willing that any should perish. Do you know that reached the deacon board of that church? Do you know that they censored that little missionary kid? Do you know that the teacher that this missionary kid was filling in for got in trouble because that church said Jesus did not die for everybody. Jesus died only for the elect. And you can't teach that in this church. Can I quote that verse for you again? God is not willing that what? Any should perish. Don't read something into it, folks, that isn't there. Jesus Christ became a man, became lower than the angels, suffered a cruel cross, a cruel death on the cross, to be a substitute for all of mankind. What was the motive? I mean, what would motivate him to do that? We find it here in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. For what? By the way, what's it say? What's the next word in your Bible? For every man. Well, what motivated him? The answer, it was the grace of God. It was his loving grace that put him on the cross. It was his loving grace that moved him to die for you and me. What we did not deserve, salvation, we received. What we deserved, death, we did not receive. And what prompts the grace of Jesus Christ? It's his love for us. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 John, just back a few pages toward the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. What was Christ's motive? Why would he become a man? Lower himself to be less than angels. Lower himself to the point of death. Lower himself to the point of the most humiliating, degrading form of death known to mankind at that time. What motivated him? It was his grace for you and I. It was his loving grace. And I want you to see the kind of love he had in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the... What's the next word? That's a big word. It said that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's this propitiation? Propitiation, you can hardly even say it. It means appeasement or satisfaction. You see, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross satisfied the demands of God for your sin and the punishment of my sin. So Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. What does that mean? He was the satisfaction for our sin. He satisfied God. The punishment had been paid. And what was it that motivated him? His great love for whom? See, you're not used to talking, are you, when somebody's preaching? I'm looking for an answer. What motivated him? His great love for whom? No. Let's personalize it. It was his, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, what motivated him to take that cruel death of the cross and be a substitute for you? It was his great love for me. One more time. You know what motivated Christ? It was his love for me. Personalize the Word of God, folks. That is love. That's what motivated him. It's interesting. The Bible tells us that Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and I. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. What's the point of that verse? He willingly did that. For whom? He did it for whom? Willingly died was your substitute for me. He is our great substitute. And one day, throughout all eternity, we're going to be together and we're going to be praising him for being our, number one in your outline, our what? Our substitute. Jesus, through his death, became our substitute. Now I want you to see in this passage, number two. Not only did he become our substitute, he became our salvation captain. Okay, I want you to see that. Look in verse 10. For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the phrase, the phrase there in verse 10, for it became him. It means it was fitting for him. It refers to God the Father. It was fitting for God the Father to do what he did. You see, it was fitting that God did through Jesus. What he did through Jesus was consistent with the nature of God. It was consistent with his character. It was God's wisdom. It was a masterpiece of God's wisdom to reign victorious over sin, death, and the devil. God solved the problem, the sin problem, that no human or no angel could ever solve. What He did was consistent with His holiness, for God showed on the cross His hatred for sin. It was consistent with His power, because who else has been dead for 3 days and never been raised from the dead? Who could do that but Christ? Who could do that but God? It was consistent with His power. It was consistent with His grace, because Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary. It was consistent with His great love. It's the love of God that sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. It says here in this verse that He became the perfect captain. The word there, archigos, in the Greek, the word there means author. And sometimes it's translated in the King James, prince. But the word there literally means pioneer or leader. What is it saying? Jesus Christ became our pioneer. What's that? Jesus Christ became the author of our salvation. He became the captain of our salvation. He became the leader of our salvation. This word is often translated, I said, prince. It always refers to someone that involves others in his endeavor. Now, what do we mean by that? Sometimes in the Bible, this word, archigos, has been used of a man who heads up a family. It's been used of a man who founds a city. It's been used as a pioneer who blazes the trail for other people. But what does it say here in this verse? It says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ became our substitute, and He also became our salvation author or captain or pioneer. As our archigos, Christ is always before us as the perfect leader. And John 14:10 says, the author of our salvation promises us, He says, because I live, you shall live also. You know, there are some people sitting here today that have recently lost a loved one. We don't want to say the loved one died, because, folks, we're going to live someplace forever. It was a homegoing. But it saddens our heart to lose a mother or a father or a brother or a sister. But I want you to understand the depth of this one verse. Jesus Christ blazed the trail for you and for me. He went into death and He came out the other side. And He said, because I live, you shall live also. What a great and glorious promise. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's life. All we have to do is put our hand in His, and He will lead us from one side of death to the other. What does the Apostle Paul say? Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. We've, all of us that have accepted Christ as our Savior, we can say, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy victory? You didn't get me. O death, where is thy sting? As the great pioneer of redemption, He blazed a trail through death and resurrection for each one of us. Jesus said in John 11:25 and 26, you know this verse, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, what's it say? Yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me, though he were dead, can you finish it? Yet shall he. There is no such thing as death for the believer. We're going to be in heaven with Him for all eternity. Jesus Christ, you see, became our substitute. And Jesus Christ became our salvation author. But this is the one I want you to see. Jesus Christ. Before I even tell you the third one, I want to ask you a question. Before you were saved, how many of you ever sinned? What are the rest of you doing? After you were saved, how many of you ever sinned? We have some people here that don't sin. You should be preaching this, not me. How many of you, since you were saved, ever failed in your Christian walk? You stumbled. You blew it. Anybody ever blow it miserably? I mean, you wouldn't want to tell folks. I'll tell you what, as I studied this, I got so excited at what a wonderful Savior we have. I don't know if I can even do justice. But before I get there, I want to say this. What a wonderful Savior. Now let me share this point three. You see, in verses 11 and 13, we find that Jesus Christ, when He died for us, He became our sanctifier. He became our sanctifier. Verse 11 says, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," that's us, "all are one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." I'm going to get there. But you know what that's saying? Those of us that have been accepted, those of us that have accepted Christ as our Savior, we're born again Christians, we've been sanctified, and you know what it's saying? Jesus is not ashamed to call me His brother. Wow. Or you His sister. Jesus became our sanctifier. What that means, He's the one that makes us holy. In thought and in practice, you and I are far from being holy. But in the new nature, here's the Bible teaching, you and I are perfectly holy. Before God, those who are in His Son are holy. Now write this down. If you don't write anything else down, you and I are holy. Our position, we've been given a new position. And before God, He sees us as righteous. We may not act holy, but we are holy. Just as a child may not please his father all the time, let me tell you this, he's still a son. He's been given a position. And I've told my kids, it doesn't matter if it's the girls or the boys, I got two of each. But I've told them when I've been raising them, no matter what you ever do, now I might not like it, but no matter what you do, you'll always be my son. No matter what you do, you'll always be my daughter. Why? Because they have that position. They were born into the family. Folks, when you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, you've been given a position in the family of God. Amen? And you will always be in the family of God, no matter what you do. He's not ashamed to call you brother. Wow. But this sanctifying thing, let's look at it a little bit. Before God, the righteousness of God has been imputed to those that are sanctified. When you prayed that prayer and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of Jesus' righteousness was put on you, and you as a believer today are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when God looks at you, He's seeing you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are a perfect and a clean vessel, fit and worthy for the kingdom. You say, wait a minute. I messed up. Who here hasn't? I said we are not practically holy, we are positionally holy. He's given us a standing before God, and God sees us through the Son and through the blood of His Son. Before God, the righteousness of Jesus, the Bible teaches, has been imputed. It's been infused in us. We were made holy through His sacrifice. And you and I have become, quote, those who are sanctified, spoken of in this verse. I want you to see another verse. Turn back in the same book, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, when? Once for all. Do you know the magnitude of that verse? It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you and I have been perfected. We have been positionally perfected, and we have made holy once and for all. We'll never lose that holiness, that position, that sanctification that He has given us. Once for all, Christ died for our sins. Once for all, He shed His blood. Only once. Once for all, He made us holy. Once for all, when we accepted Him. Now here is what I want you to get. I was sitting outside the trailer, I believe, when the Lord, through His Word, spoke to me, and it's nothing new. But I went in, I said to my wife, Jeannie, look at this. Look at this. We have a great God. We have a perfect Savior. And here's what I want you to get. No matter what you have done, no matter how you have failed, dear Christian, no matter how much you've stumbled, God sees you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. How does He see you? He sees you as perfect. He sees you as forgiven. He sees you as pure. He sees you as perfect. He sees you as complete in Him. We've been teaching Hebrews, and we said to my Sunday school class, the Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament. Judaism of the Old Testament is incomplete without Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Well, let me say this. You and I are incomplete without Jesus Christ as our Savior. He completes us. And when God looks at us, even though we fail and we stumble and we slip and we fall, He still sees us positionally as perfect, as pure, as holy because of what Jesus did on the cross for who? For me. Wow. Wow. And then it says in verse 11, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. What a great Savior we have. I want you to see verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by one offering He hath protected, and I circled it in my Bible, the next two words. For by one offering He hath perfected, what's the next two words? Forever them that are sanctified. And I wrote in my Bible, for all time. It doesn't matter what I do. I have a perfect position before God. Christ has removed the possibility of positional sinfulness. He has perfected us, according to Hebrews 10:14. We are as pure positionally as Jesus Christ is. The sanctifier and the sanctified now have one Father. And that's you and Jesus. We've got the same Father. We are fellow heirs, according to Romans 8:17, with Jesus Christ. The holiness of Jesus Christ is now our holiness. I just want you to wrap your mind around that for a moment. And the reason I need to do that is because I still stumble. I still fail. I am still a sinner. But Jesus became my substitute. He became my salvation author. And He became, shedding His blood, He became my sanctifier. And when God looks at me, I'm still perfect before a holy, righteous God. What a wonderful Savior we have. By the way, it's His righteousness that makes us His brothers. And this is the only way that one can become a brother of Christ or a child of God. And it's through Jesus Christ. And some people might say, "You're very narrow." Yeah, well, this is a narrow book. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And then Colossians 2:10 says, "In Him we have been made complete." You know, the Bible talks about men. The Bible talks about our wife being a helpmeet. It talks about our wife being our completer. Without Jesus Christ, I am nothing. I am incomplete. And I wanted to give new meaning to that song that we've sung before. And right here, before we end this message, I've asked Jeff if he would come. Because, folks, He is our sanctifier. You and I need nothing else if we've accepted Him as Savior. We are complete in Him. Amen?